Thanks, Alice. When you're not happy with the lectern, you bring your own. So there you go. Good morning, everybody. And let me add my welcome to those who've already welcomed you this morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Rick, and I am not a member of the staff. I am a locum, which is somebody you get in to do all the work that you don't want to do. And so here I am. All right? Once was the rector here, but no longer. And enough said. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 7 with me, if you wouldn't mind, or your device to Mark chapter 7, whichever one you've got. And we're going to spend some time here in Mark chapter 7. Let me pray. Almighty God, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, would you please make us such that we might indeed be stamped with the image of Jesus Christ and so glorify you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You've heard the passage read, and I can think of many a mother or a grandmother who'd be disappointed with Jesus' position on hand washing in Mark chapter 7. In fact, having been through a pandemic, being uptight about hand washing seems kind of reasonable, doesn't it? I'm not sure the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would have had this problem if they were around in 2025, because everywhere you go, there's hand wash stuff. You know, you can kind of, you do it all the time. But in Mark 7, there is no pandemic that we know of. And mums and grandmas are not mentioned. But there is a group of the disgruntled who are gathered around Jesus, and the hand washing had become traditional, ceremonial but traditional. The kind of hand washing they did after being in the marketplace with the likes of Gentiles that they considered personally to be unclean. And we'll come back to that. We've seen this group before, of course, religious types, Pharisees and teachers of the law, come from Jerusalem in verse 1. And I always think, whenever I see them, I think, what a tragedy that some people carry their disgruntled disposition with them wherever they go. You know those kinds of people? Sadly, they even end up in churches. So let me ask you this morning, how many of you have brought your disgruntled personality or disposition to church this morning? Seems such an odd thing to find in church when you realise that Jesus actually prayed that our joy might be full. Well, you might remember in chapter 6 and verse 56 that wherever Jesus went into the villages and towns of the countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. That's the most recent context, the end of chapter 6. But consider for a moment the context so far. Jesus restored the withered hand of a man in the synagogue in chapter 3. In chapter 5 in Gennesaret, he restored to a right mind a man whose hands had been bound due to demon possession. In the same chapter, he healed a woman who touched his clothes with her hand. He raised the life of the dead hands of Jairus' daughter. In chapter 6, he blessed the food in his hands for distribution among 5,000 hungry people. And now in chapter 7, on that background, the disgruntled ask verse 5, why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? After all that Jesus has done with hands, they've got a problem with hand washing. Personally, on the background of all the miraculous grace that they've seen so far, I think their problem is much bigger than hand washing, don't you? their problem with Jesus would be like revival breaking out in one hour. So, oh Lord, let it happen. And 1,000 people next Sunday show up in church, right? They're all crowded in, you know, and everyone's squishing up in seats, and Karen's given up, actually. She's gone, oh, too much for me. Find your own seat. They're sitting on the floor. They're doing everything. And then on Monday morning, the disgruntled gather at the church office to speak to me about the fact that at our church we don't have candles on the front table. You'd wonder what's going on there, wouldn't you? It would be like putting the Christmas turkey beautifully stuffed on a plate on the kitchen, on the family table, and those gathered around go, where are the bonbons? Of course, at that point, you'd give them bonbons, wouldn't you? Specially made ones, not to come with a crack, but the power to blow their ungratefulness from the table. Is that right? Which is kind of what I think Jesus does when he responds to these washed hand types in verse 6, as he quotes from Isaiah 29. He says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are about rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. And the bonbon, kaboom. No matter which way you read these verses, it's a striking rebuke. And the problem is traditions that trump the word of God and are heartless in effect. Now, the Mishnah is a compilation of Jewish laws compiled at the end of the 2nd century AD, in which it states tradition is a fence around the law. Got the picture? But with tradition's fences around the law, when you start putting the fences up, with those fences can come absurdities. So, you ready? Some of you are going to be very uncomfortable at this point. On the Sabbath, don't look in the mirror. I think you might have been uncomfortable if you did that anyway. But on the Sabbath, don't look in the mirror in case you see a grey hair and are tempted to work pulling it out. Now you're in trouble, aren't you? Of course, don't wear your false teeth in case they fall out and you have to pick them up, constituting work. Or the one that I really liked was this. The rabbis debated if the home of a man with a wooden leg caught fire, could he carry his wooden leg out of the house on the Sabbath? Now, as we think about Mark 7, of 186 pages, the biggest concern was all about cleanness. And while the washing of hands began with the priests in Exodus 30, tradition had it become the activity of all pious Jews. And if you're a person who likes tradition, be sure that they are God's traditions, will you? Okay? But how would you know? Well, listen to Jesus' rebuke here. Verse 8, he said, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. Verse 9, you are setting aside the commands of God. Verse 13, thus you nullify the word of God by your traditions. What do we learn from that? Three times. God's word trumps human traditions. If God doesn't command it, then don't be too attached to it. If you want to be a traditional Christian, then I've got some traditions for you to try. You ready? Stop sinning. Live righteously. Be pure of heart. Obey God. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples. They're good traditions, aren't they? It's a terrible thing for the religious people to impose man-made traditions where the love of God extends mercy and grace. And it seems that we're good at it, and an example of which Jesus gives in verses 10 to 13. He says, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commandments of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honour your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father and mother is Corban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father and mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." Devoting things to God is a reasonable thing to do, but not when you twist your man-made traditions so as to avoid your responsibility to obey the fifth commandment of honouring your father and mother. That's the worst kind of hypocrisy, really. Using a religious mask, your religious traditions, to hide the uglier side of your soul. And Jesus' final words to the clean-handed Pharisees and teachers of the law in verse 13 is, "And you do many things like that." And if I've understood the implications of verse 10, I think Jesus is saying they are deserving of being put to death. But they may not have been listening. Put simply, ceremonial washing of hands is irrelevant when your heart is putrid. What is it with our commitment to traditions that we will never allow God to inform them? Is it a power thing? Are our traditions a means of control? Are they an outward defense of self against the inner working of the Holy Spirit? I find Corban interesting. Perhaps it had an innocent introduction, but their tradition had become the cover for greed and neglect of others. I mean, it's so easy, isn't it, to modify God's laws for the purpose of self-justification or self-gratification. At this point, as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law disappear into the fog of their tradition, you notice that Jesus goes public with the issue. Did you notice that? Turning to the crowd in verse 14, he doesn't say much to them, but what he says should be an education. He says, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this." That's fairly emphatic, isn't it? And I can't help thinking we are meant to see ourselves as part of the crowd Jesus is addressing here with this little statement, verse 15. "Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of the person that defiles them." You might remember that through Mark's gospel, Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, but when he was alone with his disciples, he explained them. And so we read verse 17, "After he'd left the crowd and entered the house, the disciples asked him about this parable." But friends, I don't think it's a parable. What Jesus says, I want to suggest, is not a parable, but only highlights how trapped the disciples are in their cultural dullness. I mean, you read verse 15, "Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them." That's not rocket science, is it? That's pretty obvious, isn't it? So why the explanation? Well, Jesus says, "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them?" In other words, if I was to put the Rick Lewis kind of touch on this, which is always a worry, people grimacing as I say that, In other words, feel free to suck on your dirty fingers if that's what you like. The fact your hands are not washed is not going to affect where your food ends up. Verse 19, for it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of their body. Don't miss the next line because I don't think it's incidental and I think it's important to chapter 7 and we'll come back to it. In saying this, Jesus declared all food clean. Aren't we talking about clean hands? Why are we talking about clean food? What must the disciples have been thinking at this point? Because this whole incident will need to fill their thinking for the future. Firstly, ceremonial washing to remove any Gentile residue is unnecessary in this passage. All foods clean removes a very significant distinction between Jew and Gentile. What is the same for Jew and Gentile is what comes out of the heart. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law give us an insight into the heart that is commonly the heart of Jew and Gentile, which is tragic when you think that Israel were the people of God and these are the leaders of the people of God. There is one tradition that needs to be understood here, and it's the tradition of sin. A tradition captured in verses 20 to 23. Verse 20, he went on. What comes out of a person is what defiles them. Now notice here, Jesus is not addressing Jew or Gentile specifically, but humanity generally. Every person. That includes us. Verse 21, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. These things don't come out as waste, friends, like the food you eat. No, they reside in the heart and spew out in their effects on other people. They are the sad traditional outcomes of humanity when we let go, set aside, or nullify the Word of God. They are the things that reflect the heartless religion and a godless humanity. And so if I was to summarize the first part of this passage, I would be saying that Jesus is telling us, forget your hands and look at your heart. Look at verse 21 and 22. Everything in these verses that defile the heart divide people. They wreck relationships. The tragedy of that for us can only really be understood when we remember that we were actually made in the image of God. And these are the things that you do and perpetrate against others who are made in the image of God. Of course, the tragedy of this for God can only really be understood when we see Jesus crucified because of it and in answer to it. Of course, when you uncover the heart, undermine human traditions, and expose people to their hypocrisy, it wouldn't matter if you healed the entire world of all its sicknesses and rose from the dead. The clean-handed disgruntled would still seek to crucify you. So with the plotting Pharisees and the teachers of the law more aggravated, and with the insecurity of Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist in the same region, it is not surprising that Jesus makes no more public appearances in Galilee from this point on. And in verse 24, we read, Jesus left that place and went into the vicinity of Tyre, which is really quite surprising. The geography might mean nothing to you, but we are now 20 kilometres northwest of Capernaum, in Gentile territory, with Gentile marketplaces in which Gentile food could be bought. This is the first time Jesus enters a pagan land, one infamous for its idolatry and that produced the likes of Jezebel. Do you remember Jezebel? The woman Jezebel has become kind of a metaphor for evil. She's a terrible person. Of course, the secrecy of Jesus' presence here is more about rest, I think, than it is about mission. More about Jesus' security for a period of time than it is about mission. But mission always finds Jesus, doesn't it? But imagine this. The Christ finding refuge from Jewish leadership in the homeland, the Christ finding refuge from Jewish leadership in the foreign homeland of the likes of a Jezebel. I can think of one other place in the Old Testament where King David, trying to flee Saul, actually ends up in a foreign land pretending to be completely mad. Tyre is a place that heightens the issues of ceremonial hand washing and unclean foods. And while Jesus might be trying to keep a low profile, verse 24, you'll notice his first encounter in Tyre is actually fascinating. She's a woman like the woman with the flow of blood. She, verse 25, heard about Jesus. Like Jairus, the synagogue ruler, she has a little daughter in need. Like the Gadarean demoniac, the problem is an impure spirit. So like the demoniac, the woman with the flow of blood, and Jairus, she falls at Jesus' feet and begs. But, and it would have been a very big but for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, that hand-washing type, verse 26, the woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demons out of her daughter. And you can pick up the tension as Jesus responds. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Now, there's some comforting words, don't you think? Or confronting words for us reading the passage. They're not what you expect from Jesus, really, are they? Has Jesus succumbed to traditional racism? Is this a reflection of his heart? I'm not sure we will ever know how these words were delivered, firmly or, as I'd like to think, kind of with a wink of an eye. But it seems they hold a truth that the woman doesn't argue with. Verse 28, Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. What an extraordinary response that I think understands that little word first in verse 27. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her. It's not that there is nothing for her, but the priority at this time for Jesus is the children of Israel. The bread of the kingdom of God was for the children of Israel, as we saw with the feeding of the 5,000 and the 12 baskets that were left over last week. Interesting, that number, isn't it? 12 baskets, 12 tribes of Israel. But the children, I want to say, were never intended to be a kingdom who washed their hands of the Gentiles. The heart of Israel was always meant to have the rest of the world in mind from a mission perspective. Jesus Christ did. And when we get to chapter 8 in the feeding of the 4,000, we will see the abundant bread that will fall from the master's table for a Gentile world. How extraordinary that in the region of the faithless, idolatrous, and murderous Jezebel, outside the land of Israel, with its faithless traditionalists, we meet a Gentile woman of such extraordinary faith. And the day will come, tragically, when Israel will hand their king, the king of the kingdom of God, over to the Gentiles for crucifixion. They will, like Pilate, wash their hands of Jesus, maintain the traditions of men, nullify the word of God, and expose the depth of the uncleanness of their hearts. But that handing over of Jesus to the Gentiles will be the moment in which the mission of Christ is unleashed to the ends of the earth, and the only uncleanness to be concerned about from that point on will be the uncleanness of a life without Jesus Christ in it. Washing is not unimportant, but to wash the outside of the vessel is irrelevant when the inside of the vessel is putrid. And the washing of our heart ultimately will come through the shed blood of Christ. Now, if you are one of the disciples watching on, all that lies between verses 1 to 30 is preparing them for a mission to the world. Opening five chapters, I said, was preparing them to be sent out in chapter 6, which Andrew would have spoken about last week. But Jesus is still preparing them for a mission beyond chapter 6, which I think took place in Israel. He's now preparing them for a mission that goes beyond the boundaries of Israel. And this moment with the Syrophoenician woman anticipates that mission. In this moment with Jesus, the woman would humbly receive the crumbs that fall from the master's table. But a day beyond Christ's death, you listening? Are you listening? Don't miss this. Don't miss this. The woman would humbly receive the crumbs that fall from the table, but a day beyond Christ's death will see her seated at the table, enjoying the great banquet that God has prepared for us. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? And if verse 29 to 30, did you see it? Are the crumbs that fall from the table in this moment. And if these are the crumbs that fall from the table in this moment, what will the heavenly banquet be like? Did you see the crumb that fell from the table? Then he told her, verse 29, for such a reply, you may go, the demon has left your daughter. She went home and she found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And this kingdom has a crucial place for the unclean. My brothers and sisters in Christ, what will the banquet that is ahead of us be like? If this is a crumb that God can set a child free, restore her from that which is possessing her, and give her back to a mother whose love and affection for her has her begging on her knees for Christ to do this. If that's a crumb, what's the future for us? What's the future for us? Well, I need to finish, don't I? Don't let traditions of people cause you to let go, set aside, or nullify the Word of God. Rather, let the Word of God be your tradition. The test of all truth, the guide to all behaviour, the motivator for all mission, that sees us ignore no one, despise no one, distance ourselves from no one, but live to bring everyone to the Christ who can make us clean. How are you going to go home today? Disgruntled or joyful? I don't know about you. I've loved being here this morning. I have loved this word from God because I am an unclean Gentile who has been washed in the blood of Christ and eternally secure. May God help us go home with that joy permeating every part of our being. And hopefully you can all say, Amen.